Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity to read and reflect on your word together. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher this day so that we may glean your wisdom in such a way that is transforming and that leads us in your paths of obedience by the Holy Spirit's power. We pray all this in the mighty, strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering on sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In one of her books, Rosaria Butterfield tells her faith story, how she came to know the Lord Jesus. The pastor that was named Ken Smith, who wrote her a letter one day, and at the time she was an English professor at Syracuse University, and she was identified as a lesbian and was a champion for a lot of leftist causes and identity politics. And so she was used to getting both hate mail and fan mail, but Pastor Smith's letter was neither. So she didn't really know what to do with it. He had simply challenged her on some of her outspoken views. So not knowing what to do with this letter, she balled it up and threw it away. Later, she reconsidered that, as she could not get the letter out of her mind. So she went over to the trash can, unballed the letter, the piece of paper, reread it, and decided to follow up with Pastor Smith. Well, several honest interchanges with him gradually grew into something of a friendship. And next came a series of soul-searching conversations over dinner at the Smith's house. Eventually, Rosaria Butterfield received Jesus. She has now devoted her literary skills and teaching skills to the Lord and His church. I wonder, though, what path Rosaria might have gone down had it not been for the fact that she went over and got that piece of paper out of the trash can and reread it. Sometimes the Lord uses the smallest providences to change the course of the events of our lives. And I wonder what would have happened to Naaman the Syrian had it not been for that woebegone little Jewish girl who had been taken captive in a Syrian raid, wrenched away from her family, and taken away to a foreign country, set in the service of Naaman's wife. J.R.R. Tolkien writes in his book, The Lord of the Rings, "Even the smallest person can change the future." This small person in this story was insignificant by her culture standards, but what a useful tool she was in the Lord's providential hand. Consider what her backstory may have looked like. Imagine the horror when the Syrian soldiers stormed into her village and whisked her away from her family, and presumably they killed her family so that she would never see them again. Now her dreams are crushed and she finds herself in a foreign country all alone, forced to serve the enemies of the Israelites. Well, Naaman, on the other hand, is a great man. He's a successful warrior. He's a decorated general. And he is famous for his military exploits, and he is beloved by his people and even by the Syrian king. Yet all of that is compromised by the last statement that we read about him, that he was a leper, that he had the disease of leprosy. And apparently, from what we read in the passage, this is a very serious case of leprosy. His prognosis is pretty grim. For all his influence, for all his fame, for all his riches, he cannot cure himself of leprosy. So if not for this little girl, his future is uncertain at best. And think about it. She might have been very, very resentful toward Naaman. Who could blame her if she was? And yet, because of compassion that is born by the grace of God, seemingly, she shares her faith at a very opportune time. And so we see here that God is in charge of both the big, epic providences internationally and between nations. And he's also very active in the small, sort of mundane providences. So he places Naaman in his position of military might, and he places this little girl in Syria for this moment in time, who opens her mouth at the right time to the right person. And that puts into motion this extraordinary chain of events that we read about. We see several points about God's grace in this passage. I just want to enumerate four of them today. First of all, it's a wide grace. The grace of God is wide. We see God's grace here reaching way across the borders of Israel to Syria, which really shouldn't seem strange to us. This is a common thread running all throughout Scripture. We see in Genesis 12, verse 3, the initial promise that God gives to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Israel was never meant to be simply a receptacle of God's grace. It was also meant to be a conduit of that grace through which God's grace would flow to the world. Jesus says early in the book of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So this story we might think of as a link in a chain by which God's grace goes global. The good news of the gospel is spread and goes international. So this little girl in God's providence shares her faith with the right person at the right time. Presumably she tells Mrs. Naaman, And she shares the information with her husband, who then shares the information with Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. Ben-Hadad, in turn, writes a letter to the king of Israel. May have been Jehoram. We really don't know who the king of Israel was at this time. So he writes this letter to the king. But this king, even though he is the leader of God's people, doesn't really seem to be a believer in Yahweh. He knows the power of Yahweh in an abstract sense. That is clear because he knows the power of God over life and death, but he doesn't really know Yahweh personally. There's a difference, isn't there, between knowing God, knowing things about God, and knowing God personally as your father. A burdened grandmother asked me to pray just this week for her prodigal grandchildren. And that's the terminology she used. They know about God. They know answers to Bible questions, but they don't know him personally. And it seems that even the king of Israel does not know the Lord of heaven and earth personally. He has not experienced God's wide grace that crosses boundaries. So it never occurs to him that Yahweh might just heal a Syrian leper. And so the king of Israel tears his clothes. Now, I've seen teachers throw erasers at their students sometimes. And I've seen coaches throw clipboards or kick chairs and so forth. I've been guilty of having tantrums myself from time to time. But I've never seen someone tear their clothes. Of course, this was a way to show great frustration and consternation and anger and grief in these days. And that is what the king does. He seems to assume the worst motives of the Syrian king, assumes he's trying to provoke him to a fight. There's a fragile truce right now and a cold war between Israel and Syria, and the king of Israel seems paranoid in his belief that Ben-Hadad is trying to come up with a pretext to attack Israel again and maybe take away more slaves and feed his economy in the process. So he is an absolute wreck about this. He is angry and he's frustrated and he is simply faithless. He does not believe Yahweh can work here. So on one hand, you have this very powerful in earthly terms, but this faithless king of Israel. And on the other hand, you have this obscure, unknown, nameless, and yet faithful little girl. The faithless king, sadly, is indicative or representative of Israel and the sorry state of Israel at this time. But the faithful little girl is also a reminder that all is not lost, that God will always have a faithful remnant, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and still pray to him faithfully. And that's what this little girl represents. Well, Elisha gets wind of all this, and he sends word to the king. You know, why are you tearing your clothes over this matter? You know, don't you know that there's a God in Israel who can hear these kinds of prayers? Send him to me, and then he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So King Jehoram, or whatever king it was, sends Naaman and his whole entourage over to Elisha's house in Samaria. And so he pulls up with his parade of chariots and beasts of burden, and all of this into Elisha's front yard. Well, Elisha doesn't even go to the door. Elisha treats Naaman as nothing more than a leper who is in need of healing, which is exactly what he was. He is rather indifferent to the celebrity status of this Syrian general, makes no fuss about him whatsoever, tells him through his servant, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan and then you'll be healed. And we gather here that maybe Elisha is not so much a fan of Naaman, and that's understandable, isn't it? Remember, this man may be well respected back home in Syria, but he's probably widely hated in Israel, maybe regarded as even a war criminal. And so maybe Elisha is a little bit of a reluctant prophet here, much like Jonah. He's almost rude to Naaman. But despite all of that, God's grace is very wide, and it maybe even makes Elisha uncomfortable in its width. Elisha is obedient, but maybe he's not exactly jumping for joy at the thought of healing an enemy of Israel. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wishes to spread his wide grace all throughout the world, not simply to Israel, but through Israel to the known world, far beyond the boundary lines that people sometimes draw. For the earth is the Lord's, as the psalmist reminds us, and everything in it and everyone in it. So thankfully, God's grace is tremendously wide in its scope. But we also see here, secondly, that God's grace in another sense is also narrow, or more precisely, it is particular in its application. Very, very wide in scope, but very particular in its application. Elisha is thinking, what do you mean? Go and bathe in the Jordan seven times. The Jordan is filthy. Growing up as a teenage boy near the Little PD River, occasionally we would go down and take a little swim in the PD, and it's one of those rivers where you were in danger of getting what's called a river tan. That is, when you get out of the river doesn't necessarily get off of you. So you have this brown tint all over your body. So I understand, in a sense, what Naaman is saying here. The Jordan is not the cleanest river around. He wonders, of all places to be cleansed, why this river? And who does this prophet think he is? He thinks. Doesn't he know who I am? Those words are emphasized in the Hebrew there. I thought surely he'd come out and talk to someone like me. Maybe wave his hands, show a little faith healer, razzmatazz, make a spectacle out of all this. You see, Naaman is a big deal, and he knows it, and he resents it when other people don't treat him like that. But Elisha is, again, rather indifferent to him, and that is humbling to Naaman. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care how important we think we are, how much money we have, how many Facebook friends we have, or what initials are after our names. None of that gets our foot in the door with God. Perhaps this is the message Elisha is sending to Naaman. So we may need to get over ourselves from time to time. As Dale Ralph Davis put it, God may not make a fuss over us after all. Well, Naaman doesn't get that at all. He thinks quite highly of himself, and he expects other people to follow suit. But Elisha doesn't treat him that way. Naaman feels entitled. So Elisha lays out this narrow path to cleansing, and his words are rather dogmatic here. You may not like bathing in the Jordan, but either do that or remain a leper. It's not very seeker sensitive, is it? Elisha feels no need to contextualize his method to accommodate the pagan beliefs of this general. It may seem like a very narrow road to healing until Naaman realizes that God's under no obligation to heal him at all. So this apparently narrow path, this sevenfold plunge in the Jordan River, from the perspective of grace, is quite a wide opportunity for a new lease on life. And sometimes the question is asked with regard to Christianity, why this narrow way? If God is all loving, then why would he only provide one single way to be saved? Doesn't the relativist's God sound more accommodating? Doesn't the pontificating celebrity sound appealing when they say things like, there can't possibly be just one way to be saved, can there? Until we realize that God is not like us. God is holy and transcendent and other and morally perfect. He is offended by our sin. It is cosmic rebellion against him, and he is right to be offended by it. So once we grasp that and are horrified by the infinite gulf that exists between us as sinful creatures and a holy, sinless creator, then we won't understand what grace is all about. The exclusive words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father but through me, may sound very narrow to entitled and proud ears, but they sound wide and gracious, don't they? to those who know they need it and to those who know they don't deserve it. So when the perfect Son of God leaves the glories of heaven, not only to be made flesh in the womb of his mother, but also to be made sin on the cross of Calvary, sometimes we humans had the arrogance to say, is that all? Surely this can't be the only way to be saved, as if we are somehow entitled to God's saving grace. But either Jesus bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, or we will bear them forever in hell. There is only one way, and how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Putting our faith in a man who was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago may sound like foolishness to those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the best possible news. It is the cure for our spiritual leprosy. It releases us from the bondage of our sin and infuses our life with hope and faith. And it begs to be spread, just like that little girl sees the opportunity to spread it. So Naaman is offended by the narrowness of Elisha's instructions, and he stomps off like a petulant child having a temper tantrum. And had his servants not intervened, he may very well have gone back to Syria a leper, and he may have died in his leprosy. But they appeal to him on the basis of logic and a little bit on the basis of his pride. If the prophet had told you to do something that you alone could do, master, and then could have bragged about it, you wouldn't have thought twice. Of course you would have done it. All he's asking you to do is something simple. So why not give it a try? What do you have to lose? I mean, look at yourself. You're wasting away. And so they get through to him on that basis. And as Dale Ralph Davis says, God's sovereignty is often dressed up in the most ordinary duds. This is Naaman's balled up piece of paper in the wastebasket. Naaman reconsiders and he goes over and he picks it up and it changes the course of his life. And the ripple effects of that will probably never be measured. So Naaman bites the bullet and physically and perhaps metaphorically as well goes down to the Jordan where he takes this sevenfold plunge, the Jordan River challenge, if you will. And I don't know why the Jordan River is chosen here, but maybe it's to emphasize that it was not the water quality that cleansed Naaman at all. It was the cleansing power of the grace of God. The water is just the secondary means that the Lord chose to use. Really, it's his grace that cleanses Naaman here. It's a little bit like baptism, isn't it? You'll hear pastors say at a baptism, it's not the water who saves, and that is absolutely true. There is nothing magical about the water that's used in baptism. We examine it on a molecular level. We'd find that it's two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. It is the cleansing power of God's grace that is being signed and sealed to our hearts by faith, and that is what makes the change. So after the seventh time, he comes out of the water, and his skin is as smooth as a baby's skin. What is the message there? Well, after seven times, the number, of course, of perfection and completion, God's number he uses again and again to signify these things. God's grace alone is perfectly cleansing and perfectly healing. It can be to us the double cure. It can cleanse our guilt and it can make us pure. So the grace of God here in this story is both wide in a sense and narrow in another sense. Thirdly, this grace of God is also free. It's free. More than once in this story, Naaman tries to pay for his medical treatment. He tries to fund his cure here. Like us, his natural tendency is sort of to try to work his way back to God, to be in the driver's seat of his own salvation. But Elisha makes it clear, God's grace is not for sale. And he has quite a fortune that he's brought along with him here. Naaman has an absolute fortune. By some estimates, the gold alone was worth over $1 million in modern currency. That's just the gold. But Elisha will not accept a dime of it. As if to communicate again that God does not care how much money we have. He is not short of cash. His grace comes without a price tag for us because it came with the ultimate price tag for him. His son, Jesus, went to the cross to pay that awful price that our sins merited. God's grace is free because it cost Christ everything. So God's grace is free to those who say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." Fourthly and finally, God's grace here is life-changing. It is life-changing. When Naaman comes up out of the Jordan River, he is healed physically, but that is not even the point. That's not even the main miracle here. The miracle is not that he has brand new skin, but that he has a brand new heart. His heart is regenerated, and we see the effects and the evidence of this here. He says, "Now I know that there is no God except in Israel." So he doesn't just add Yahweh to this pantheon of God that he worships. He says, no, no, Yahweh is it. There is no other God in all the universe. I will not worship anyone else, only him. And there's the rub in his day as well as in our day. We can say Jesus is one among many paths to God, and we can count ourselves as moralistic, therapeutic deists, and we can have no enemies whatsoever. But the second we say the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only God, and there is no salvation except in him, then we make enemies. The world cannot abide the exclusivity of that and never has been able to. And we'll pay a price culturally for swimming against that tide. But we see here that Naaman has profoundly changed, and he is not afraid to announce that change to those around him. He asked for a mound of dirt that he'll take back to Syria in order to begin to build an altar to Yahweh upon, so that he will worship only Yahweh in the land of Syria. And I think the biggest change that we see in him is that his arrogant pride is now subdued and is now humbled. We see this in how he refers to himself repeatedly as Elisha's servant. If you want a sign that the grace of God is operative in your heart, are you identifying as a servant of all? Or better yet, do you catch yourself in the process of serving? So we see that when the wide grace of God is experienced by the human heart, that heart is changed forever. See further evidence of this when we see Naaman's sensitive conscience. He realizes that when he goes back home to Syria, in the course of carrying out his duties with King Ben-Hadad, he'll have to go into the temple of Ramon, which is the god of Syria. Well, Naaman no longer believes in Ramon. He believes only in Yahweh. So already he's having a bit of cognitive dissonance about this. What is he going to do? Well, in the course of his duties, he's going to have to kneel alongside his king in the temple and appear to be worshiping Ramon, even though he's not really worshiping him. So already he feels bad about this inconsistency about his walk and his talk. So he's basically asking for indulgence or forgiveness beforehand. And Elisha responds to him, "Shalom, go in peace." We wonder, why doesn't Elisha hold Naaman to a slightly higher standard than that? Well, Elisha probably wishes he would come across more Israelites who had such a tender conscience as this converted former pagan, Syrian. Idolatry at this time is absolutely rampant. It is epidemic in Israel, and nobody seems bothered about it whatsoever. So for this converted Syrian to have a tender conscience about this inconsistency in his walk possibly strikes Elisha as quite refreshing, and so he encourages him to go back in peace. Well, about 800 or so years after this, the Lord Jesus Christ goes into his home synagogue in Nazareth to preach from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and to talk about the suffering servant who will be anointed by the Spirit of God to preach good news to the poor. And he will say, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the crowd will be with him. So far, so good. But then the Lord Jesus will use this passage as an illustration of how the grace of God is not simply for Israel, but sometimes passes by Israel to touch the nations, to touch Syria, to touch Damascus, to touch Iraq, to touch Pakistan, to touch places all over the world. Well, the folks in the Nazarene synagogue did not want to hear that at all. In fact, they tried to kill Jesus. As we experience the sovereign and wide and yet narrow and free and life-changing grace of our Savior, may that engender within us not that spirit of rebellion and rejection, but a spirit of rejoicing that God's grace continues to go forth unhindered in the world. To God be the glory for that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your grace is unbounded in its scope. Though it is particular in its application, we are saved through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, and only through him. We thank you that it is life-changing, and we thank you that it is free. May it be operative in our hearts and lead us to share it with those with whom you bring us in contact. Give us boldness to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.